Well, chapter 25, we find that Paul was left in Caesarea by Felix. Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. And whenever you're a governor ruling over the Jews in that territory, sometimes the Jews can be really feisty, really hard to rule over. Because they didn't have their land, they weren't under control of Jerusalem, the Romans were. So sometimes they just were very hard to rule. So Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison for 2 years. And now Festus comes on the scene. And Festus is a pretty good ruler. We don't find him doing anything as Felix did. Felix got called back to Rome because he was very brutal with the Jews. He really took advantage of them. Even though he wanted to do them a favor, in time we find that he really brutalized them. And so he was called back to Rome and he lost his position. And so Festus comes on the scene. It's about 60 AD. When he replaces Felix. And we find that this is Agrippa number, this is Festus is now the governor, and he's going to bring Paul before him, not having any charges. He doesn't know what to do. So Agrippa the second comes on the scene, who is the king of the area there. And actually, in time, he's given great portions of the Palestine area to rule over. And so he comes on the scene, and we'll look at him in just a moment. But it's very interesting when you think of these kings. Were they really kings? Well, basically, they were puppets of Rome. They weren't really Jews. They were Idumeans. And Idumea was a place that was east of the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It was a mountainous region. And those that lived there were Edomites, or of the seed of Esau. Remember, Esau was a son of Isaac, but he wasn't the promised seed. And during the time of the Maccabeans, John Hyrcanus, he came there and he forced these Idumeans to be circumcised and to obey the law. So it was kind of a forced kind of religious deal. But in time, they became the overseers there, spiritually, not spiritually, religiously, because they weren't spiritual people. And they were reigning over the Jewish people religiously, but they were really puppets of Rome. In fact, whenever there was an uprising, these kings, these Idumean or Herods, would always join forces with the Romans against the Jews. And they thought that the Herod dynasty would be set up in conjunction with the Roman dynasty. And that spiritual dynasty of Christ and Christianity, that would fade into the woodwork. So sometimes you find that the Herods were very brutal. And as we get to Herod the Second, we will see what kind of heritage he did have. But now, here we find that Festus was kind of partnering there with Agrippa, because there was a time when Agrippa had made an addition onto his house in Jerusalem, or his palace in Jerusalem, so that he might overlook the Temple Mount to find out what the Jews were doing. Because he kind of had to keep peace, but that bummed the Jews out. You know, as they're seeing this guy peering over and checking him out. So they built a big barrier, a big wall, so he couldn't see. And so Agrippa got together with Festus to tear down that wall. And then the people protested to Festus and say, "Hey, we're complaining to Caesar Nero. You better do it, man, or we're going to give you trouble." So Festus, allows that. They go to Caesar Nero and said, "Hey, fine, you know, fine. Agrippa, cool it." Cool it. And watching over the Jews like that. That is their holy sanctuary. So we find that Festus kind of plays both sides. Both sides, you know, whenever it would benefit him. And so now here Paul is, we find in chapter 25, verse 1, "Festus therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." So that's the good thing about Festus. They want to bring the Sanhedrin now. Remember, it was 40 men that had taken an oath to kill Paul 2 years earlier, when Lysias was going to bring him down to Caesarea. And so a great guard was put over Paul to bring him down to Caesarea. Now those 40 men, not just 40 men, but now the whole Sanhedrin, all those that were in the power structure, they're thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. And so why don't we have Festus bring him down? Let's say bring him down here to Jerusalem to stand trial. Hey, but Festus stands up for the law of Rome. He says, wait a minute, he's in Caesarea to stand trial. You guys come down there. That's the way we do it in the Roman judicial system. Come on down there. I don't think at this point he's getting the full knowledge of what's going on at this point. He's a little bit naive. He's only 3 days on the job, but right away he's really taking charge. He's taking charge and says, come on down there, and if there's anything wrong, then we'll deal with it in Caesarea. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So notice he's just taking action immediately. He's not delaying. Let's get this settled at this point. Now this tribunal, this is really neat, cool, when we go to Israel, if you're with us. I've been there a number of times. It's the same amphitheater that really the foundation stones, and it has been rebuilt. There was some of it there, but now they rebuilt it to look like it was back in Festus' day. And it's an amphitheater where here Festus, he takes his stand there in that court and on the judgment seat, and then the audience is there. I suspect that maybe Luke, who's writing this, especially when we get to the defense before Agrippa and the others, I think maybe Luke is in the visitor's gallery. As you see this place, it wouldn't be hard to maybe just kind of hang out and, you know, kind of be a fly in the wall and just listen what's going on in these proceedings. As you go into there, it just is really, it really brings us alive, you know, as you're sitting right there and you're talking about these scriptures, and this is the actual place. But there they are. Immediately he takes his stand and he begins that tribunal, and he brought Paul. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews nor against the temple or against Caesar. Now, it doesn't say what the charges are. We kind of know from what they trial with Felix, what they were, that he's an insurrectionist, that he's going against the religion of Israel. He's going around the world stirring up insurrection and creating the fact that there's another king outside of Caesar. So they are very serious charges. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Notice how vacillating this king is. He kind of recognizes at this point, maybe it would be better. It would be better because the charges that he's bringing, they don't have any substance. There's nothing that we could really deal with here. I mean, if I charge the man, I mean, there's no real evidence to charge him. And if I let him go, then the Jews will be against me. So maybe he thinks for expedience sake, why don't we just have him go to Jerusalem? Do you think maybe he might know that there is a plot against Paul? Some speculate and believe that he does know that. But now he wants to maybe do the Jews a favor. You see, he wants to get his rulership off to a good start. He doesn't want to bum out his citizenry, those he has to rule over, by letting Paul go. And the Jews were notoriously difficult to rule over. And so maybe now he's just saying, will you go back to Jerusalem? Because before he wasn't for that. But do you think maybe now he's just echoing the desire of the Jews in Jerusalem and saying, go ahead, go up. Because he realizes there's no real case here. And he's between a rock and a hard place. And so maybe he's thinking, you know, if I ask Paul, are you willing? And Paul consents to that, okay, I'll go back up. Then he can basically wash his hands and say, well, Paul wanted to go back up to Jerusalem, and he just happened to be assassinated on the way, and so he maintains his own reputation. That's a very possible scenario there. And so, really, for survival's sake, he is asking Paul if he wants to go up, but really, for Paul, to go up to Jerusalem, giving the Jews excessive influence in Jerusalem, no way. So notice what Paul does. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also are very, very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Notice the tone of Paul. The tone is kind of a reproach. He says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. Basically, you should know that, Festus. You should know this is the legal way to do things. And you're not abiding by that, is basically the tone and what he's implying. And so he says, Paul realizes he's not going to get a fair trial, whether it be in Caesarea or whether it be in Jerusalem. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. You see, if the lesser court, if you are a Roman citizen and the lesser court fails to mete out justice on your behalf as a Roman citizen, you can appeal to a higher court, to the court of Caesar himself, the emperor. And that's what Paul does. That's smart on Paul's part, but also it's prophetic. I don't think Paul planned all this. Sometimes through circumstances, we just make decisions. You know, our hearts are right with the Lord, and we don't know how those decisions are going to come out, but then we realize, oh, wow, that was the Lord. Notice what happens here in verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, notice these circumstances are fulfilling what God said to Paul back in chapter 23, verse 11. You can look at that, but when God spoke to Paul, he says, as you have testified faithfully to me here in Jerusalem, you will also testify for me in Rome. And I think when Paul says that, I appeal to Rome, Paul might have thought, wow, I'm going to be sent to Rome. The very thing the Lord had in store for me, the very providence of God. I think it was Warren Wiersbe. It might have been Tozer. I'm not quite sure. But I remember, if you love the Lord with God, with all your heart, mind, and soul, then do whatever you want to do. You don't have to walk a tightrope of Christianity. Do whatever you want to do. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you will find yourself doing those things that please the Lord, and you'll be walking in the ways of the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is doing. He's just walking in the ways that this is not right. This is illegal according to the Roman law and according to the justice of God. I appeal to Caesar. Wow, that was prophetic because God said I'm going to testify in Rome. I love it because I find quite often I look back in some of the decisions that I make as a pastor and, you know, just as a guy. And I look back at some of the decisions we make as a church and I go, wow, God was really in that, wasn't it? Wasn't he? And we didn't realize that until after the fact. Well, goes on, and we have verse 13. It says, and when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, he was in charge of that area, and so he just pays his respect to this new governor that is in the land, just a very normal thing. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation. That had already decided to put the man to death. Now they're bringing me into the situation, he's saying. Felix and the circumstances of Felix and these leaders in Jerusalem, they're bringing charges against this man. And he said, and I answered them and said, it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so, after they assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not such as crimes that I expected, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss on how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear him. So notice that Festus, now I can't release the man if I released him, because really there were no charges of insurrection that were provable against him, because it doesn't seem like he's stirring people up against Rome. And then to release, you know, to charge him in the Roman tribunal, I couldn't do that because he appealed to Caesar. Because then I would, you know, if he's appealed to Caesar and then I would make a decision, it would trump the rule of law. I couldn't do that. And so what am I to do? I'm to send him to Rome, but I have no charges. And so it says, and on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice with great pomp and made and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and by prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now you have to kind of imagine this whole scenario. And again, just think of an amphitheater. You know, probably has 50 rows of seats, probably holds maybe 500 people. And here they are all coming in, these very prominent people that are coming in with Agrippa and Bernice and the commanders. The commanders would be five commanders because there were five cohorts stationed there in Caesarea. And so they would be coming in with all the prominent people, and the auditorium would be filling up here. And you find that I imagine that Agrippa would have put on his royal robes of purple and Bernice would be decked out and they would come in with great glitter and glamour and very impressive. It says in pomp there. The Greek term is fantasia, and it's where we get our English word fantasy. And doesn't it just depict the world with an outward show? It's just fantasy. And it's all going to pass away. As we mentioned this morning in our message, as we kind of compared King Agrippa to the rich young ruler, it's all just stuff. It's like fantasy. It's an illusion. And sometimes it can block out the true message of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so here they are. They come in, outward show. And then they bring Paul in. Paul is brought in. This humble servant, and he's in chains. And all these are basically there to hear Paul, kind of basically against Paul. And I think this message, we're going to find that he addresses primarily Agrippa. But Agrippa's got Bernice there. If anyone needed to hear this word of Paul, if anyone needed salvation, well, everyone needs salvation, it's Bernice. She was a wild woman. Here, Bernice was the eldest daughter of Agrippa the First, also the sister of Agrippa the Second, the guy that she was with. Also had two other sisters, Miriam and Drusilla. And she was married at one point. She was married to Marcus, son of Alexander, and a wealthy aristocrat. He died. And then she married her uncle, Uncle Herod. Had two sons by him. Well, after he died, she went to live with her brother, Herod. Herod Agrippa II, the guy she's with now. But then she got a little bit flighty, and so she went off and married Polemon, king of Cilicia. But then she got tired of him, left him, and went back to Agrippa II. That's where we're at right now. But you see, in time, she left Agrippa II, her brother. Many believe they had an incestuous relationship. Not only was it a scandal with the Jews, but it was a scandal with the Romans. But eventually, she left him and went after Emperor Vespasian and also his son, Titus. So she was a gal. She was like the woman at the well. You know, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with is not your husband. He was kind of like that lady. But so here they are, and they're before Paul, and Paul is going to address them. But notice in verse 24, and Festus, he starts out and said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen who are present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me both in Jerusalem and here loudly declaring that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to emperor, notice that he doesn't include the fact that he's the one that suggested that they go back to Jerusalem. He leaves that little bit of information out, just made it out as though Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul only appealed to Caesar because he wasn't getting a fair trial with Festus. He said, I decided to send him, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Yes, and it would show incompetence. Incompetence as a ruler there representing the Roman Empire. So really, his rulership was basically on the line at this point. And so as we find this, and it's not necessarily a trial here, but it's an opportunity for Paul to evangelize. I love it. here, Paul, an opportunity to evangelize to the people. But it was for Festus, it was a critical time of discovery that he might have charges to send to Rome. And so Paul begins, and he said, Agrippa, and Agrippa said to Paul, he starts out here, Paul, Agrippa kind of takes over, and he said, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Seems like Paul is always stretching out his hand. Remember when he was on the steps at Antonio Fortress? He stretched out his hand, and the crowd calmed down. It's before Festus, before Felix, before Festus, he stretched out his hand. Very dramatic move, and they're ready to listen to him. I love it. I'd love to see Paul preach. What a preacher here. And he makes his defense, or he begins to tell his testimony. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Now, it was good that Paul would make his defense before Agrippa, because King Agrippa, before he was King Agrippa, he was raised in the emperor's palace, and he was brought up in the palace of Claudius. He spent years studying the Jewish history and the customs in the land, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in preparation for his rulership. So he was very familiar with the Jews. And so Paul is saying, I am privileged that I'm going to bring this before you because you're familiar with the things that I'm going to tell you about. And so he starts and he says, So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for the hope, O King, I stand being accused by the Jews. So Paul starts out, he says, I was raised as a Pharisee, the strictest form of the law. They followed the law to the jot and the tittle, faithfully. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in life after death. And our 12 tribes, we were hoping in the resurrection. That's what they based their hope on. In the scriptures, the hope of the expected fulfillment of the Messiah. And he talks about the 12 tribes. Have you ever heard the bogus line, the 10 lost tribes of Israel? And there are those that want to promote themselves. I'm one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, Paul didn't think they were lost, and they weren't lost in Paul's day. They were represented right there in Israel. But you see, Paul is contending that the hope of our nation, the hope of the 12 tribes, has been fulfilled because of the resurrection. That's what he's pointing out here to Agrippa and all those that are listening. And he says, to them, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's talking about Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, he cast his vote. He held the coats. In other words, he was part of the Sanhedrin. At first, notice he refused to believe in this sect of the Nazarenes, and he persecuted them. And he voted for their death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king. Notice now he's getting to his conversion. First of all, he refused to believe. And then on the road to Damascus with letters to arrest those and to cause them to blaspheme, put them in jail. I was furiously engaged against them. O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a sound or a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Or your Bible, kick against the pricks. Interesting terminology. Not used before when he gives the testimony, but used now. Because here in this defense or in this testimony before King Agrippa, he talks about the fact that he voted for the stoning of Stephen, voted for those being put to death. And I think at that point, that was the goad. That was the prick that Paul was kicking against. The goads were that sharpened pole that as you were plowing with your oxen, you would put it behind the heel of the oxen, and as he would kick, try to kick the cart or to kick the plow, he would kick into that sharp goad and he would hurt himself. And so he would learn by kicking and hitting that goad, not to kick against the goad, but to just simply plow. And you see, for Paul, he was kicking against his conscience. The dying of Stephen and seeing this man, his face as an angel, I don't think Paul could get that out of his mind. And so what did Paul do? He persecuted the church in reaction against that accusing conscience. His conscience was troubling him, and so now persecuting the church, kicking against the goads. I often find that those who are most in protest against the gospel or those who are making the greatest fuss against the gospel are those who are kicking against a conscience that is guilty, and God is dealing with their conscience. It's those who say, who cares? I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. You know, there's no sense of conviction. There's no sense of conscience, as we mentioned this morning. There wasn't an awakened conscience with the rich young ruler. There wasn't an awakened conscience with Agrippa. It's like he was hardened in his position. But I think with Paul, by his persecution, he was protesting that kicking against the conscience, God dealing with him. And now as God was apprehending him on the Damascus road and dealing with him, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, and delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Notice he is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also ministers to the Jews. And to do what? And to open their blind eyes to see, to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And God has done that with all of us. Think of the testimony. I often would think in my own life and think of Christians, I thought, man, when I was a young Christian, just kind of reflecting on all the horrible things that I did, you know, and really just feeling like I'd try to justify and rationalize why I'd do these things and yet try to get away with them. And then when the Lord really began to minister to my heart and serving the Lord, I thought, Lord, I want to glorify you as much as I glorified the devil when I was in the world. I want to do more for you, Lord, than I did for the devil when I was in the world. And I think with Paul, you know, and with all those that were under the dominion of Satan, now under the dominion of Christ, we want to glorify him. We want to make a bigger splash for his name than we did for the devil's name. And so he's laying that out to them. And consequently, said King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's important. When we are saved, our life is changed. If a person says they're saved and they continue to do the things they did in the world, if there's no legitimate transformation in their life, then that salvation experience is suspect. Notice what Paul says, that when they repent, they turn from darkness and turn to light. All of a sudden, they're doing things for the Lord, whereas before they were doing things against the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're sinlessly perfect. There is a doctrine out there that wants to make us sinlessly perfect. No, we think thoughts that we shouldn't think. We do things we shouldn't do. You know, our temper or our thought life or what we do. But you see, we have repentance. We come to the Lord. You see, in the direction of our life is to do deeds appropriate to our salvation. That's where our heart's at. But like Paul, he says, I don't always do the things I want to do. In fact, I do the very opposite. I do the things I don't want to do. And then he talks about the sin nature that dwells within him, who will deliver me from this body of sin. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered me from this body of sin. In other words, we don't have to live that old sinful life. So he's talking about those appropriate deeds of salvation. He says, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be first be proclaimed. He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now notice how Paul is linking the law and the prophets and Jesus fulfilling those. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses and Elijah. The one who represents the law and the one who represents the prophets. Jesus, the fulfillment of both. Paul brings those together in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment and the Savior. And notice when he says this, what happens? Hear an outburst. And while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Festus couldn't handle it any longer. This outburst, and it really brought the message to an end, to a conclusion. Notice as Paul's grasp upon the scriptures, his ability to apply it to contemporary life, then and also now, it deals with our life, and his fearless enthusiasm in preaching these things, it just got to the governor. And he just cried out. Obviously, he rejected that message. Here's the interesting thing. 2 years later, he died. He died 2 years later. Only had 2 years in office, and he died in his office. You know, and I wondered in that governorship. And this is the last testimony that we're left with this man. What an indictment against him. And so as he cries out, notice Paul, he kind of changes courses. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, and I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Notice these things, Christ in his resurrection, the preaching of the gospel began in Jerusalem, the crossroads basically of the world. These are public matters. People know about these things, and Agrippa knows about these things. And he said, Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Wow, that's a pretty heavy thing to lay on Agrippa, who's standing there, the king here, to say that, to press the point. What can Agrippa say? Well, Paul answers for him, I know that you do. And notice Agrippa, he's really put on the spot, and that is a very bold thing for Paul to do. And it just reveals the boldness of this man, the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we all would be as bold as this man, or at least, you know, pray that we might be as bold as him. And Agrippa replied to Paul, probably not knowing what to say, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. It's just kind of a statement, and I think Agrippa didn't quite know what to say, and I can just imagine the crowd as Paul said, Agrippa, do you believe these things? I know you do. And the crowd probably looked at Agrippa. And Agrippa said, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. Then the crowd looks at Paul for his next response. I think there's great drama right there. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And then the crowd looks at Agrippa again, probably. And then Agrippa, that's the end of it. Agrippa rose, and the governor and Bernice and all those who were sitting with him, bringing it to a conclusion. Agrippa just stood up, and that ended it all. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So here, kind of an abrupt ending. But notice, we're just called to preach the gospel. We're not called to put notches on our Bible. Well, this one confessed. Well, I brought this one to the Lord. You know, and you know, we're just called to preach. Preach the word of God. God tells us, scatter the seed, some plant, some water, God causes the increase. We don't really know what happened to King Agrippa, but yet he has a horrible family tree. It's a family tree of murderers. His great-grandfather, Herod Agrippa, or Herod the Great, he's the one that murdered the babies in Bethlehem. And then Herod Antipas, his grandfather, he murdered John the Baptist. Then his father, Herod Agrippa murdered John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa the First put James to death and imprisoned Peter. And then here, this Herod, he was just kind of an immoral fella, but it doesn't say he put anybody to death. And he did lose his kingdom in the Roman-Jewish wars. He lost his kingdom. He lost his wealth. He lost his position. And he did die at a ripe old age of about 70. Well, if you call that a ripe old age, but he did die at 70. He lost his youth as well. We don't know what happened to this man, but we do know by the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Agrippa wrote 62 letters affirming the fact that everything we have in the Word of God here was true. This all did happen. It doesn't say that he necessarily confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, but God had definitely given him a long time to contemplate that, because if he was probably in his 30s at that time, maybe late 20s, early 30s, or 30 years old, he died 40 years later. He had a long time to contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ before he did go into eternity. But we find Paul, next he's going to be going to Rome, on that journey to Rome. And what an exciting journey it is. Read ahead, chapter 27, and again, we'll see a lot of drama takes place here as they sail toward Jerusalem. And we find that, again, the intervention of God in the life of Paul and those that are around him before he does come in before Caesar Nero. And we're going to give a little bit of a history on what took place. Some of the things are just part of the historical record, because in the book of Acts chapter 28 just basically ends almost unfinished, because we as the church are still in the book of Acts. We're still fulfilling the acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. And so we'll continue on next week. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for just the bold witness of Paul the Apostle. Lord, before basically an intimidating crowd, I would think, very impressive crowd. And I believe that they were dressed really to the hilt in gold and glitter, pomp and ceremony, a lot of that just to intimidate Paul. And yet Paul was not intimidated. And we see this man, really, Paul with God as a majority. Doesn't matter who is standing against him. And I would just pray that we would know that. God and us, we're a majority. And so I do pray that we would live out our Christian life with all boldness, with all tenacity of spirit. Lord, and taking every opportunity that you give us, whether it be with a coworker or with a friend, whether it be in school, whether it be in the marketplace, whether it be out surfing, playing golf, whatever interest we have, Lord, we would realize that every opportunity you give us is a divine appointment. And sometimes when we're just kind of doing common things, we look back and we see, wow, God's hand was in that. How exciting. It's always exciting to be used of God. And so, Lord, I do pray that this week, and as we're going into the Christmas season, Lord, that you would use us in a great way, a mighty way. With all the opportunities we have out there for Thanksgiving and ministering to those that are down and out in Ala Park, Lord, those that we might invite into our home at Thanksgiving, those that at Christmas time, Lord, there's so many opportunities. Lord, I do pray that you use us. Lord, that you do just empower us. Lord, that your hand be upon us, because we know that these seasons can sometimes be lonely for people. Lord, but I do pray that you would just show yourself strong on behalf of your people. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to reach out to the lonely, to those that are brokenhearted. And that, Lord, you would use us, that we would set our mind, Lord, right now to minister and to be used of you in the Thanksgiving season, then the Christmas season. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.